So here we are on what is the last Sunday of the Easter season. And so that means next Sunday is Pentecost. And it's on Pentecost that things get rather interesting for the church. From then on, it's hang on to your hats time. Holy Spirit's here, so expect the unexpected. But that's next week's story. Don't need to go there just yet. This week, we're asked to take a look at the second half of Acts chapter 1. And it seems at first gloss to be a somewhat strange episode on which to focus, I think. Its inclusion into the set of readings we tend to follow here stands out because it's kind of dull. It's rather mundane. It seems like housekeeping, ordinary. I mean, the next chapter, it's all the bells and whistles of Pentecost and Acts chapter 2. It's, you know, it's got the tongues of fire and the wind and people speaking in languages other than their own and newcomers being drawn powerfully into the faith. And the reading that immediately precedes this one is that startling story of the ascension of Jesus. And that features his last instructions and his commissioning of the apostles. And he commissions them rather grandly to by sending them to go into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the whole world. And then he's taken up to heaven in that rather dramatic way. So we have these two energetic, drama-filled, truly otherworldly, miraculous stories. And here we are now, wedged in between, and we're asked to spend a little time on what? It's a congregational meeting. It's a kind of a business meeting of First United Church Jerusalem. Well, gee, that's inspirational. I mean, I certainly know how much we all get excited and anticipate a congregational business meeting. Oh, yes. The sense of delight and energy in the room here will be palpable. We actually have to bring in extra chairs to accommodate the inevitable crowds that are lined up out the door. And, you know, the air is filled with the sounds of laughing children and delighted adults, the smell of popcorn in the air, carnival atmosphere in our building on congregational meeting days, right? Okay, maybe not. Perhaps I'm seeing things a touch more rosily than you do. Honestly, business meetings in the church are business meetings in the church. Those of you who were here last week will remember that I quoted someone I'd heard at a church conference recently who'd reminded us that our purpose as the church is to seek out and to grow disciples. And he said that we might want to leave the building of the church to the one who was clear that church building was his job. And he was referring to, of course, Jesus. And I really do think that that is the right ordering of things, but there's no doubt that some institutional maintenance is required of us now and then, right? Some degree of organization and structure is required to move this mission forward. I belong to a Facebook group. Actually, a more accurate description is that I'm a member, but mostly I lurk there. I don't actually post anything. This particular Facebook group was formed as a place for those who've chosen to leave the institutional church. It's referred to as local church escapees. It's largely made up of people who are trying to live as free-range Christians, as it were. These are people who passionately believe that Jesus is indeed the head of the church. There's no argument about that there. They're quite orthodox in that way. They love Jesus to bits. They're trying to live as faithfully as they can. But for a variety of reasons, there are folk who found it really difficult to live and thrive within the institution of a local church or within within a denomination. They're often people who have been badly burned by their church experiences. And I think that's one of the key things I heard in some of the reporting back from people doing the community interviews, that a goodly number of people in our community carry heavy and uncomfortable baggage from their previous experience, or at least their perceptions of church life. And I joined this Facebook group not because I have been especially damaged. I haven't been. But to try and understand and anticipate what are the unavoidable problems of local church and denominational life. Complications that just inevitably arise as we try to organize our life together. And there will be such problems. It just happens. It's in part related to the nature of being flawed human beings, and just trying to get along together, even in the church. My experience is that when things go south, it's rarely because of malevolence or because of malice in the church. No, it's usually the result of people's best intentions. People usually mean well here. But we just have this habit of making a hash of things. You may have noticed this too. Things just regularly go wrong in the church. And some of those things, they're small, they're irritating. But occasionally, things go horribly, horribly wrong. And what happens is then is that we end up damaging each other within the institution, and sometimes we actually end up wounding those people who are on the outside of the institution. Ironically, the very people who we are commissioned to serve. And I don't feel especially disposed to making excuses for the times when we've done damage, be it large or small. It's wrong. It decreases our effectiveness. But I also know that some level of organization, even at the most minimal level of organization, is a part of the price of doing business, the business we're called to do. Free-range Christianity, where we all somehow are to function as independent units, at least as far as I can see, has never been an especially effective long-term model for the church when it's been attempted. And certainly from the very first days of the Christian church, some structure was in place to help people work the mission, to provide support and accountability and resources and inspiration for those who would follow Jesus. And I do know it's really tempting to want to leave all that organizational stuff aside and get on with witnessing to the truth of the gospel, to get on with real and authentic worship, to be about growing people in the faith, young, old, all points in between. Actually finding ways to share our faith with our neighbors and spending time to help create a more fair and caring culture and society. We want to be about feeding the hungry and visiting the sick and welcoming the stranger and caring for the imprisoned. And, you know, like just like being the church. I hear that frustrated refrain with regularity, and not just from members of this congregation, but across the denomination and in other churches as well. And I even hear it from some clergy folk. And truth be told, it's not an unknown thought in my head either. I mean, we got work to do. And yet I find myself focused on meetings and budgets and reports and denominational bureaucracy, and it just goes on and on, and it gets frustrating. And man, I get it. It was more than 40 days, but it was something less than 50 days after the resurrection. It was not quite the Feast of Weeks, or what we would call Pentecost. And the followers of Jesus were waiting. Now, they weren't 100% sure of what they were actually waiting for. Not knowing is not unusual for the church. They were just waiting. They were waiting because Jesus had told them to wait. He wanted them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But you can imagine the conversation. You know, hey, Peter, what is this baptism of the Holy Spirit thing? What does that mean? And Peter, he's saying, well, honestly, I haven't a clue. But Jesus told us to wait, so sit down, cool your jets. Let's wait. And so they were hanging out, waiting for this Holy Spirit thing to happen. And the 12, who are now down to 11, they were waiting in Jerusalem in an upper room somewhere. We also read in the text just prior to this morning's one that they were, quotes, constantly devoting themselves to prayer. And in a rather interesting, and I would say a not unimportant detail, it's noted that the 11 had been expanded to include a group of women, one of whom was Jesus' mother, Mary. And I was thinking this week how she must have possessed such a special status amongst Jesus' followers. They must have just been so delighted to have her with them. And then we come to our text today. Peter and the other 10 apostles were there with the other believers, and we're told that there are 120 of them, which is the size of a good many Canadian congregations today, and that's the whole church, 120. And Peter, he begins to talk. He draws everyone's attention to the obvious thing that had gone horribly wrong, Judas. He doesn't shy away from it, just names it. It's been a train wreck of an event. Everyone knows that it's happened, and they still haven't figured out what it was really about. I mean, think about it. Judas, he was actually one of the 12. And he'd been there from the beginning. He was a co-worker. He was called by Jesus. He was a friend. So what do you do with that? How do you make that make sense? Well, Peter doesn't actually help them much in this figuring out portion either, but he does indicate to the crowd that Judas' actions were not out of line with the scriptures. He says you can actually find reference to it in the Psalms of David. And so as painful and as inexplicable as all this might seem, somehow God's purposes were actually being worked out even in the sad, sad story of Judas. The author of Acts, St. Luke, then rather colorfully adds some explicit, and I would say rather alarming detail around Judas' death and the disposition of his assets. And if you want to read some more about that, get some of the backstory, it can be found in Matthew chapter 27. But Peter then picks up the speech again, and then he says, the Psalms also indicate that we really need to replace him. And I don't know really why 12 was so important. Maybe it was a connection to the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not really clear. But it seems that a replacement to fill out this seeming required 12 is in order. And we hear that the, quotes, replacement needs to be someone from the company of all those people who are here with us from the beginning, from the time John baptized Jesus until the day he was taken into heaven. Someone who is also a witness to the resurrection. And indeed, this is seen as the primary apostolic task. Apostle is a term that means sent out ones. And their primary task wasn't actually to teach ethics or to do justice or perform miracles or all the other important things that the church would indeed be doing. But their primary task was to witness to the resurrection. That word witness, it's a Greek word, martus. It's the word from which we get our word martyr, interestingly enough. And what does a witness, a fine legal term, what does a witness do? They tell the truth as they've experienced it. They tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. No interpretation required. Just tell us the truth. And the truth that the church was, and I would say is, first and foremost testifying to, is the resurrection. Without that testimony, we're just another religious sect, and we're not an especially notable one at that. So take the resurrection out of our story with peril. Two names are set forth. Don't know whether they were nominated by Peter or by the 11 or by the whole crowd, but a couple nominations of people matching this criteria are proposed. One was someone named Joseph, also known as Barsabbas, also known as Justice. And I don't know about you, maybe it's just me, but I'm doubting that having a couple of also known ases is going to really help his candidacy. Who are you this week, Justice, you know? And there's also someone named Matthias. And they prayed, that God would reveal to them the one that God wanted. And then Luke says that they cast lots for them, which means they quite literally rolled the dice to determine the will of God. Though some commentators say that that means that they voted. I don't really know. And I offer no comment as to which is a better method of electing your leaders. Anyway, Matthias is elected or selected. And that's actually the last time we ever hear the names of either Matthias or Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. That's the last time we hear about them in the pages of the New Testament. But they've now played their scriptural roles anyway. And the church which is now ready for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So what does that mean for us here today? Well, a few things come to my mind. I think I'm seeing the case being made for some structure in church life, as unwieldy as that often turns out to be. I know our denomination's wrestling with that particular issue right now, and this summer some decisions will likely be made as to what our church is going to look like structurally in the future. And how do we structure ourselves to allow us to effectively function as the church in a nation that is much, much different than the one we grew up in? That's the question. How do we structure ourselves in a society that rather distrusts institutions in general and the church in particular? How do we structure ourselves in a culture that's really taken with Jesus? Jesus always gets high marks when you talk about him in the culture. But is also quite suspicious of the form that Jesus has clearly chosen to use in the world, which is the church. See, I suspect that to be effective today will require substantial change for our denomination. It's not just moving some chairs around. It's a change that will require a lot more trust in the Holy Spirit and probably a lot less trust in ourselves. So please pray for the folks who will be tasked with this really important work this August. Second thought. Please pray for those who lead in this congregation, as we've already done. For those who serve in the various ministry teams, and those who are in particular who are members of the board, and of course your staff. Leading in the church today is kind of complicated. It's complicated because we're really in brand new territory. I was not trained to lead a church in this culture. I was trained to lead a church in a culture of 50 years ago, in fact. The territory we're in has changed massively. And it's continuing to do so. And we're having to learn how to be the church all over again. And it's kind of hard. And the way forward is going to challenge us all, and it's going to push us well out of our normal comfort zones. That is, if we're actually going to be the church that works in our present society. And don't get me wrong here, I'm not whining. It's just what it is. It's just what it is. So please, pray for our local leadership too. It may be one of the most important things you can do as a part of this congregation, as we try to see ourselves through this next phase of our work here. And now my final thought and a question. As I noted before, free-range Christianity isn't actually a long-term option. We can do it for a while, but eventually some coordinated working together is required. The church, which is a most flawed but astoundingly blessed tool of our Lord, the church is indeed the way that God has chosen to proceed. It's the place, it's the gathering, it's the community through which the risen Christ rather remarkably gathers witnesses to himself, and he names them and he gifts them and he grows them and he equips them and then he sends them out. He always, always sends them out. And our question for this Sunday then is this. Recognizing the inherently flawed nature of the church, for while it's constituted by the Holy Spirit, those of us who are called, while we are indeed being sanctified, we do remain a most imperfect bunch. At least we do here at St. Stephen's. So recognizing that, what is it here that brings you life? Because you keep coming back. Some of you have been coming back for a long time. What is it that keeps you coming back? Not someone else, not your neighbor, but you. What is there here that brings you life? Pay attention to that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.